So this morning, I know that you guys have been kind of on a journey through the Old Testament, and so this time we'll jump out of the Old Testament and into the New, and we're going to take a look in the Gospel of John. But before we do, you know, it's interesting when we talk about this idea of knowing God personally, and people talk about this idea of having a personal relationship with God. It's very interesting as I've interacted with people. I love asking questions. And oftentimes I'll ask someone, you know, so hey, tell me about yourself. And you kind of hear how they, you know, describe themselves. And if they're in a relationship with someone, I'll say, well, tell me about your wife or your girlfriend or your husband or whatever. And it's very interesting the way that people will begin to talk about those relationships. And you can tell kind of the depth of the relationship as they start to share. You know, there's some young men that, you know, you ask about, well, tell me about this young woman that you are drawn towards. Oh, she is so beautiful. And then, you know, he'll kind of go down the list of, there was this one time we were together, and there was just a softness and a gentleness to how she responded to this person that was being mean, or, you know, and it's this very specific thing about her compassion and her kindness. And then he'll go on to, and then she told this one joke, and it was so cute because her nose wrinkled up, and, you know, the way that she makes this joke, and she's got such a sense of humor, and they can go on and on and on, right? And really what you begin to see is you begin to see this sort of depth of knowledge of the other person. So you've got this sort of, you know, fun stuff, and they start to press a little bit deeper, and they start getting into the deeper things about what, you know, what this girl's desires and what she longs for and the depth of her heart and who she is and the deeper parts of her character. And it's really fun to see because you start to really see how much this person loves the other and how much they actually know the other. Well, oftentimes it's interesting to then ask the question, so tell me about Jesus. And what's interesting is seeing the contrast in how sometimes we describe. So you'll see somebody describe, oh, this woman, she's beautiful. Tell me about Jesus. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. You know, and it's this odd sort of dichotomy of, in one, you've got this deep-rooted knowledge and relationship that you can tell there's this love and enjoyment. And then on the other side, when you start moving into the description of Jesus, it seems very educational. Almost like you've kind of gone through a certain study or a book or something like that, so I can tell you as much about Jesus as I can, maybe, you know, a math problem or something like that. It's just a very, very sort of direct. This is the textbook answer. And interestingly enough, I think we can ask that same question to ourselves. How do we speak about Jesus? How do we talk about him? And the real question behind that question is why? Why do we sometimes default to talking about Jesus in a very textbook way as opposed to a very personal, loving, engaged, deep knowledge, intimate relationship way? And so this morning, all I'm simply going to do is try and woo your hearts to Jesus so that we would see him more clearly for who he is and be drawn in much more to worship him as we should. So if you would, join with me on a dark night in a dark garden to see the light of the beauty of Christ. John 18. If you got your Bible, please jump there with me, John 18. And before we step in, let me just simply ask Jesus to meet with us. Lord, thank you so much for who you are. Lord, thank you for the abundant beauty of your character. Thank you, Lord, how gracious and kind you are to a people like us. Lord, how committed and faithful you are to fulfill your promises. And Lord, we pray and ask, we know that you are here with us. We know that you are everywhere present all the time in the fullness of your being. And yet, Lord, you show yourself in different times in different ways. And so we ask now, would you speak to us very personally, very particularly in our hearts this morning? Jesus, we love you. We praise you. We ask these things in your name. John 18 reads like this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. And he said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." Speaking of his disciples. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Now, in order for us to kind of understand where we are in the Gospel of John, I want to kind of summarize just briefly what the Gospel of John looks like. You know, you look in chapter 1, you get this really significant, deep introduction about who Jesus is, and it all has to basically tie us back to the true transcendence of who God is, and the transcendent I am coming in the flesh, and that's who Jesus is. And then what we see in kind of the ongoing chapters after that, chapters essentially 2 through 10, are miraculous signs that Jesus does. And in chapters 2 through 4, basically it has a lot to do with Jewish institutions. And then from 5 to 10, it has to do with Jewish feasts. And then there's this sort of unique moment in the middle in chapters 11 and 12 where it has everything to do with Lazarus and him dying and Jesus raising him from the dead. And then we step in to the next section of the Gospel of John, which is essentially 13 through 17 in Jesus' final words before we land here in chapter 18. So in chapter 18, when it says, when Jesus had spoken these words essentially lay the context of what has happened before this, basically chapters 13 through 17 all happened within a 24-hour period of time. And what's unique about this sort of 24-hour period of time, some of the details that are spread throughout the four different Gospels help to fill in a fuller picture. But what's also unique about this 24-hour period of time is you get a common theme. There's one thing spread throughout those four Gospels that you'll see. A cup. A cup. Now, if we were to break it down into movie scenes, okay, since we all like to visualize things, scene one of this cup, let's just break it down this way, is in Luke 22. And as Jesus has got his guys kind of gathered in, and they're gathered in this upper room, and they're having the Passover feast, and we all know that the Passover feast is basically projecting the whole way back to the book of Exodus and the idea of the Passover and the people, the nation of Israel being freed from slavery. God essentially setting them free, bringing salvation to them to set them free. And a significant aspect of that was that God was going to judge the sin of the people. And he actually told them up front, okay, what you need to do is you need to make sure that there's a lamb without blemish. That lamb will be slaughtered. You will take the blood of that lamb and cover your doorpost so when judgment comes through, those who are covered in the perfect lamb's blood, the perfect sacrifice, will be passed over for judgment. Because the judgment essentially had fallen on the sacrificed lamb. So Jesus is gathering in that upper room with his disciples. And if you can picture the scene, it's kind of a smaller room. It's a little bit tighter. It's very intimate. And they didn't have chairs and seats like we sit on here. You know, they're kind of leaning on their side on the floor. And in many ways, they're kind of leaning against each other. So you can imagine as John is kind of leaning up just right alongside Christ's side. And they're sharing this meal, celebrating the fact that there was a perfect sacrifice on behalf of the people, but that sacrifice was only momentary. It only lasted for a time, and then it needed to be done again and again and again, the whole way up through the annals of history up to that point. And what's beautiful is in this setting, Jesus holds up a cup with all the richness of that Exodus context and the Passover context, and he holds up a cup and he says this, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And scene one comes to a close. Scene two. If you picture it in a movie, the pace of the music has heightened. The intensity is real. We've moved from kind of a nice upper room that's an intimate place. We're now outside and darkness has fallen. And Jesus and his group are in this small little prayer garden on a hillside. And the pace and the rapidity of the music has increased and you can feel the tension. And what's interesting is Jesus in this setting, this prayer garden, and you can kind of envision it. It's got kind of these stone walls that they've kind of entered in. There's vines kind of going up, and there's a whole group of them. He used to bring the disciples here to pray. And as they're gathering in here together, and they start to some of them start to sit down, and he's called them to pray, and some of them are gathering together, and he goes on a little bit further, and a few of them sit down, and he goes on yet a little bit further. And what's interesting in scene two that we start to see with Jesus is that he's tremendously bothered, almost to the point of angst. And what's unique about this, the anguish, the sorrow, the almost dismay. We have never seen Jesus like this before, ever, throughout the entire course of the Gospels. What do we see Jesus do? We see Jesus in a boat in the middle of a raging storm doing what? Sleeping. Doesn't faze him. He's not concerned. He's not scared. He's not anguished. He's asleep in the middle of a storm that seems like it's going to consume a boat and kill people, kill the disciples, that they would die, they would drown. And he's sleeping. What do we see in the points where he's entering in Jerusalem and literally there's a mob of people that are looking to kill him? He doesn't sweat it. Instead, he just kind of goes right through the crowd. He's like, "I'll be back, guys." Doesn't faze him. We see all of these different circumstances over and over again where there doesn't seem to be this deep anguish of soul, this deep dismay. But here in this garden, we see something unique that Jesus has not shown us before. What we actually see is as he moves on from those disciples, he stumbles to the ground in anguish of soul, sweating as though blood. What is it that has staggered Jesus to this point? We've never seen this. The bold Lion of Judah, this sort of servant that came that doesn't get shaken and rattled, and here it is that he has fallen to his knees. The cup. The cup. He says this, as he falls to his knees in agony, he prays, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." And the scene fades to black. The cup. As we look at scene three, it's silent. Darkness has completely fallen. It's a late evening. Maybe there's the moon shining into that prayer garden, casting some shadows. But as those disciples rise to their feet with a chill in the air, they can start to hear the sound of footsteps marching. And they can see through some of the tree branches, they can see the flickering of the light of the torches. And they can hear the sound of metal as swords are leaving their sheaths. And as they gather to their feet, here comes a whole band of soldiers with the Pharisees, Judas actually leading them out. And this band of soldiers, these guys aren't guys who are just kind of coming like, you know, local police that are just going to kind of take Jesus. These guys are trained in doing their jobs. And when it talks about a band, that typically means it can be up to as many as 200. In this sort of scenario, basically it's probably a little bit less than that. But we're talking at least 60 to 75 men. torches, lanterns, weapons. And Judas emerges from the darkness, followed by those religious leaders. Anger on their brow, hatred in their hearts, weapons in their hands. And the tension is real. And the disciples' fears are growing. And what I absolutely love in scene 3 is what it tells us in chapter 18, verse 4. This is one of my most favorite verses in the Bible because it tells us so much about the character of Christ. Chapter 4, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. He came forward. Now let's consider for a moment all the things that Jesus had kind of walked through. Let's consider the fact that as he in John 4 was pouring out his life for the sake of this woman at a well, and he's ministering to her need in Samaria, in a place where no Jewish leaders would ever go. Instead, they would cross over the Jordan, they would head up the entire side because they shouldn't step foot in Samaria. But it tells us in John chapter 4, there's a very small phrase that says Jesus had to pass through Samaria. And anytime that word gets used, that little phrasing gets used in the Gospel of John, it means there is a divine initiative. In other words, God himself has something very specific he wants to accomplish. And there's a very specific thing that Jesus was doing to go speak to this woman at a well, a woman who was an outcast in her own culture, a woman who was simply rejected in many ways. She was coming to the well at high noon. No women ever did that. They would travel early in the morning in a pack together. And Jesus, in that moment, begins to speak to her about living water, about the truth of who he is to bring her life. And in that moment, as he's engaging her, it wasn't yet his time to come forward. So he ministers to her need. You know, as we continue through the Gospel of John, as we get to chapter 8, there's this big fight that breaks out over these Jewish leaders, and they're accusing Jesus of who he is. And he basically says, guys, before Abraham was, I am. I am the light of the world. And this whole fight about who they are, and they want to pick up stones to kill him, but it was not yet his time to come forward. John chapter 10, we even kind of move up through. In John chapter 9, there's a blind man that Jesus gives him his sight. And the religious leaders get ticked because Jesus does it on Sabbath. So by the time we get to chapter 10, Jesus is in this sort of verbal back and forth with these religious leaders. And he's talking about how he is the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. I care for my sheep. They know me by name. And the religious leaders, they were ready to fight. They wanted to take him out. They were ready to kill him. But it wasn't yet his time to come forward. But here, in this garden, as he stumbled to his knees, as this whole group has come to actually take him, now it is his time to come forward. Now it is his time to step forward into the reason that he took on flesh to begin with. And it's this beauty of who he is as he steps forward that grips my heart. Because what we see is as he steps forward, he asks a simple question. Whom do you seek? Is that not loaded with so much meaning? Whom do you seek? That woman at the well. Whom do you seek? Those religious leaders, whom do you seek? That blind man, whom do you seek? Us today, who do we seek? Is it a textbook definition, or is he the living God that transforms our lives, that we can have intimate relationship with to help us walk this journey together toward home that he's established for us? Whom do you seek? And notice the response, if we can kind of picture the scene as he says, whom do you seek? Notice their response. Jesus of Nazareth. Now this was essentially a jab at Jesus. It's simply essentially saying, Jesus the Nazarite. Jesus the man. And I love the contrast of what John does, is he says, Jesus responds with, I am he. And what it does is that I am, it grabs back to all the 7 times throughout the Gospel of John where Jesus says, I am, I am, I am. And that goes back to Exodus. to where when Moses stood before the living God who was in the burning bush, and Moses asks, who should I say you are? And he says, I am that I am. And the beautiful reality of that name, it carries so much weight. It's the transcendent I am, which means I have no beginning, I have no end. I am. And it carries the full freight and weight of the Creator who has made all things, who is outside of time and yet who creates time and steps into time. The one who continues to have things continue to exist by the power of His very word. The one who upholds all of existence. And here Jesus is, and He says, I am Him. I am the transcendent one who has taken on flesh, and I now stand here before you. That's a weighty thing to say. And He said it multiple times in the gospel, and here as He says it, look what happens next. It's like a flash forward. All of the people that are gathered there, these hardened Roman soldiers, these hard-hearted Pharisaical leaders, and Judas the betrayer, and look what it says. Jesus says, I am He. They drew back and fell to the ground. Men and women, this is one of those sort of flash forwards to what it tells us in Philippians 2, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is truly the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The transcendent I am who is showing up here as the suffering servant, when He comes back, He's coming back as the reigning King. And there will be no mistake who He is. We won't be saying Jesus the Nazarite. It will be Jesus the King of kings. And there will be no question. And in this moment, it's not yet time for Him to take the crown of the king. Instead, He drinks the cup of the suffering servant. Do you notice as it continues on? I told you that I am He, so let these men go. It's incredible to consider what He's doing here. If He so wanted, He could bring about His kingdom in a moment. If He so wanted, when all those Roman soldiers fell to the ground, when everybody was there, He could have said, this is as it should be. But He didn't. And what's unique about this idea of Jesus is that it's a glimpse into who He is. It's a glimpse into the fact that the transcendent I am who's come into the flesh has actually come to serve. I mean, is this not incredible? That the very Creator who created us, and then we rebel against Him and stand authority over Him and go toe-to-toe with Him, He actually comes and serves. That is incredible. And what's unique, one author puts it this way. He says there's something for everyone when it comes to Jesus. But he says it's not the undomesticated Jesus, the unadjusted Jesus, the untamed Jesus. It's just the Jesus that we've crafted in our own image. The Jesus that shows He's on our side. And what I love what John is doing here is he's giving us a glimpse into the fact that yes, He has come as a suffering servant, but make no mistake, this is not a tame, domesticated, adjusted Jesus to how we want Him to be. This is the true King. And I love the picture as he continues on. As he begins to speak about his about what needs to take next, or what happens next. It was to fulfill the word that was spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one. You see, Jesus, when he grabs us, when he gets a hold of us, we're good to go. We're his. That's why the Father says to the Son that we, the church, His bride, are His reward. That's why in John 10 it says that nothing can snatch us from His hand. This is the power and the beauty of the gospel. And what we begin to see here as it continues to furl out is Peter doesn't know what to do, and you can kind of see it as it's all kind of taking place as Jesus steps forward and he's talking to them about, hey, this is a reality of what I must do. I'm the suffering servant. He's told his disciples up to this point that I must lay down my life and die on your behalf. Peter is caught up in the moment. So what does he do? He got all these swords and weapons and everybody that's wanting to take Jesus. Jesus says, I am he. They fall to the ground. Peter's thinking, okay. He pulls out his sword. He goes after Malchus. And Jesus says, Peter, sheath your sword. Shall I not drink the cup? What is in the cup? You see, the cup is an image that gets used throughout the entire Old Testament, multiple times over and over and over, for God's good and perfect and righteous wrath against sin. When he looked into that cup, what did he see? If we were to take all of your rebellion against God, my rebellion against God, our sin, what was Jesus looking at? You can answer that question far better than I can for yourself. I know what he was looking at in terms of my sin, and it's ugly. There's some ugly stuff in this cup. But what's incredible is as Jesus talks about this cup, yes, it was the ugliness of the sin of his sheep, but it was the wrath of the Father against that sin that staggered him. And yet, verse 4 tells us he came forward. You see, nothing in that cup was his. He should not be drinking it. That cup was for you and for me to drink because of our rebellion against him. It was not his to be drinking. And yet, by his choice, by his doing, he said, I will drink the cup down to its last bitter dregs. And he does. He came forward knowing that his disciples would betray him and he would go to that cross alone. He came forward knowing that he would be scourged and literally flesh would be ripped from his back as they whipped him. He came forward knowing that he would be dressed in a crown of thorns and mocked by those that he actually created. He came forward knowing that he would be spit on and cursed. He came forward knowing that his clothes would be ripped from his body. He came forward knowing that he would have to carry the timber of his own cross through the streets. He came forward knowing that there would be people yelling and jeering on each side, making fun of him, ridiculing him. He came forward knowing that rough metal would be staked through his arms, through his veins, through some of the nerve endings. He came forward knowing that he would ultimately have that metal run through his feet as well. He came forward knowing that a spear would be thrust through his side. And yet all of that torment on the cross, the physical torment, is nothing compared to what was in the cup. He came forward knowing that the Father's wrath would be poured out on him because of you and I. Who does that? What depth of love and kindness and graciousness to do that? It's incredible to consider the love of Christ, the humility of Christ, the graciousness of Christ, to drink this cup. He came forward knowing that he would experience the righteous wrath of the Father. And he came forward. It's incredible. Men and women, the reality is there was no one else who would have ever done this on our behalf. And yet the God of the universe who took on flesh did it specifically for you and I. That's a beautiful Savior. And the reality is the result, as he drinks down the judgment of our sin, that means our entire past has been entirely dealt with. That all of our sin, past and present today and future tomorrow, was put on His shoulders at the cross. He drank it down to the last dregs, that the Father's righteous wrath was poured out on Him so that our past, our present, and our future are entirely dealt with. That means the things that we did 5 years ago, completely dealt with. The things that we did 5 hours ago, completely dealt with. The things that we've done or thought or did that were in rebellion against Him 5 minutes ago have been completely dealt with. And the things that we will do 5 minutes in the future and 5 hours in the future and 5 years in the future have been totally dealt with because of the work of Jesus to drink this cup. And so the question simply remains for us, if our past has been completely dealt with and our future is absolutely secure, how should we then live today? In worshipful joy of the Savior who drank the cup on our behalf. It frees us up to live with radical joy and radical obedience to the fact that we know a Savior who, as He comes again, is coming as the coming King to set up His righteous rule and reign on this earth. You see, the reality is, knowing all that would happen to Him, He came forward. He came forward knowing that the tomb, the stone in front of that tomb would be rolled away. He came forward knowing that the clothing, the loincloths wrapped about Him would fall. He came forward knowing that He would rise from the dead. He came forward knowing that ultimately you and I would be gathered here today. He came forward knowing that the gospel would continue down through the ages, that the church would be built. He came forward knowing that each one of us would be gathered here to talk through who He is and what He has done. He came forward knowing that one day He would return as the righteous King. You see, the beauty of this moment and what He's done is He sees it all and He knows it all and He steps into it to set up and build out His church, of which those of us who put our faith in Him are a part of. It's incredible to consider each singular act that Jesus has done has been an obedience to the Father and of service to us. So that every place where we have failed, Christ has succeeded. Every time He was tempted in His life and He obeyed, replaces every time that we were tempted and we failed. It's incredible to consider even His smallest simple acts were on behalf of us so that His righteousness might be passed on to us. This is a beautiful Savior. And the question that I simply have for you this morning is, how do you talk about Him? How do you talk about this Savior? Is it simply the textbook answers? Is it simply, yes, He's all-knowing, He's all-powerful, yes, He went to the cross? Or is there a depth of appreciation in the true heart of who He is and what He has done on our behalf that would cause us to say, Christ, my King, my all in all, my everything. That's the beauty of who Jesus is. That's the beauty of the fact that He came forward to drink the cup for you and me. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank You that You are so kind and so gracious and so good to us. Jesus, thank You that You, in the fullness of who You are as in the Godhead, would actually take on flesh. Lord, that You would walk this earth, that You would journey to the cross, and that You would drink down the dregs of this cup so that we might be saved. And Jesus, thank You that, yes, You have justified and You're in a process of sanctifying, and Lord, You will glorify us as we stand in Your eternal kingdom with You. Jesus, we praise You that when others fall back, fall away, Lord, You come forward. And Jesus, we pray and ask that You would help us, would You encourage us, embolden us to step forward into this lost and dying world, that You and Your name might be proclaimed to people in need. Jesus, we love You and we pray these things for Your glory's sake. Amen.